We're reflecting in John's Gospel on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incarnation, the doctrine that the Son of God became a true man, a true human being. That in Jesus Christ we see someone who is fully God and fully man. As we think about it, it amazes us. It goes beyond our comprehension, our understanding that God would become a man. Here are some prominent Christians reflecting on this great truth. Athanasius, who stood firm for this great truth, it was said at the time, Athanasius against the world. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I don't know if there's been a better declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Luther says, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, it's beyond all human understanding. C.S. Lewis, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. So, John here in the reading in John chapter 1 speaks of this great mystery, and he describes it in verse 14, the Word became flesh. In October 2008, the atheist scientist Richard Dawkins and the scientist John Lennox, who's a professing Christian, had a debate at the Oxford Museum of Natural History. And the question that they were addressing was, has science buried God? And Richard Dawkins got to speak first. He's an atheist, and he had a pop at John Lennox. So he said, John Lennox is a scientist who believes that Jesus turned water into wine. He believes that Jesus walked on water. I've become accustomed to debating with sophisticated theologians, and I come across John Lennox, who is a scientist, and who believes in all those things. But then for our purposes tonight, he goes on to say, in particular, he believes that the creator of the universe, the God who devised the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, the physical constants, who devised billions of light years of space, billions of years of time, that this paradigm of physical science, this genius of mathematics, couldn't think of a better way to rid the world of sin than to come to this little speck of cosmic dust and have himself tortured and executed so that he could forgive himself. That is profoundly unscientific. Not only is it unscientific, it doesn't do justice to the grandeur of the universe. It's petty and small-minded, and that's the God John Lennox believes in. So as you hear him, and he speaks for many in our atheist society tonight, why does Richard Dawkins think there's no good reason to believe in a personal God? Well, he especially rejects that because he says if such a creator God did exist, that he would take on human form and come down into this world at all, let alone in the particular historical events of the first century. That is an idea to him which is particularly offensive. And it's to that perspective, those who deny, those who put off, those who are scandalized by the idea that God would connect himself with one particular time and place in this world, come into this world, that John writes, and the Word became flesh. So in defiance of Richard Dawkins, the Apostle John says, the creator of the universe did come to this speck of cosmic dust. did take on flesh and blood, did take on a particular body at a particular time, in a particular place, lived in a particular community, in a particular culture. It's history. And it's knowing this particular God as he came, as he acted, as he intervened in space-time history. It's knowing this God that we can know the God who made all things. So that's the emphasis I'm going to try and bring out this evening as we consider the wonder of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. That's the first thing we are told. And the word flesh there refers to taking a human nature. Not a sinful human nature, because sin is not a necessary part of being a human being. He took a real human nature, but without sin. And flesh here includes this idea, a human being, yet without sin. The word who is Jesus, the word who is God, became a man. Jim Packer puts it like this. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. That's true, isn't it? The more you think about it, God contracted to a span. The more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. It stretches our minds to think that God would become man. The Word becoming flesh. It fills us with awe and wonder as we stoop and think about that reality. C.S. Lewis paints this picture of the incarnation. He uses a very striking illustration. Particularly striking for me, because he uses the illustration of a dog, and there was a time when I didn't like dogs at all. Lying at your feet is your dog, he says. Imagine for the moment that your dog, and every dog in the world, is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. Well, I was bitten by an Alsatian when I was small. So as I was growing up, I didn't like dogs at all. I was very wary of them. And then my son had a dog. And I said to my wife, if our son has a dog, that dog is never setting foot in this house. And now he frequently comes to live with us, and he's learned to open all the doors in the house, and he jumps on the bed. So what can you do? Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art, your literature, your music? Would you be willing to choose instead to become a dog? Now he's using that as a picture to say, think of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, with his Father in heaven, face to face with the Father. What he did by coming into this world as a man. Leaving the splendor and the glory and the majesty of heaven. Someone has said it was subtraction by addition. That stretches our minds. By adding human nature to himself, he veiled his glory. Subtraction by addition. By adding human nature to himself, he veiled his glory. Very mild he laid his glory by, born that men no more may die. He dwelt among us. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When John says he dwelt among us, the word literally there, we could translate it, he tabernacled amongst us. Or we could even say, Jesus pitched his tent among us. So one theologian puts it like this. I think what pitching a tent with us implies is that God wants to be on familiar terms with us. He wants to be close. If you come to a community and build a huge palace with a big wall around it, It says one thing about your desires to be with people. But if you pitch a tent in my back garden, you'll probably use my bathroom. You'll eat at my table. That's why God became human. He came to pitch a tent in our human back garden so that we could have real, close, personal dealings with him. When my sons were young, we used to enjoy camping in France with a company called Eurocamp. I don't own any shares in Eurocamp, but the way they organized it was great for me, because the one thing that filled me with great anxiety about the idea of camping in France was taking all that tent and equipment and everything over to France in the car with us, and then for me to have to pitch a tent, a big tent. But Eurocamp did it all for you. The tent was pitched already. All the equipment was there. Even real beds were there. So when you arrived at the campsite, the pitch was already, the tent was pitched. We once went to stay at a campsite with Eurocamp near Bayeux. Some of you will know Bayeux is famous for the Bayeux tapestry. And I've always wanted to go and see the Bayeux tapestry ever since I saw a little picture of a part of it where it's entitled, it's written in French, but in English it says, "The Bishop Encourages the Troops." Now, I don't know what you would think of, the bishop encouraging the troops. In the Bayeux tapestry, the bishop is encouraging the troops because he's got a spear in his hand, and the French troops who don't want to get onto the boats, the ships that are there, he's pushing them on with a spear. The bishop encourages the troops. Well, it's not exactly the idea most people would think of how you encourage someone. And there was, on the tent next to us, there was a family from Llanelli in South Wales. And so this particular day we were getting ready to go in the car. We were going to go see the Bayeux tapestry. And I said to the man in the tent next to us, "Have you been to see the Bayeux tapestry? It's very near where this campsite is." "Oh, no," he said, I'm not going to see the Bayeux tapestry. I'm not interested really in knitting and sewing." Which I always thought was a great answer. But here he says, Jesus pitched his tent among us. He came and dwelt among us. The amazing thing about Jesus Christ coming, living among men and women, coming to provide salvation for us so that we could live eternally with God. That's why he pitched his tent. He came that close. And what makes these verses so profound is John's insistence then on both the transcendence of God, in other words, the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God, the one who was the Word, who was in the beginning with God, the one who is God himself. He's the maker of all things, God transcendent, God high and lifted up, and the imminence of God, God drawing near, coming close to his people, Jesus pitching his tent among us. Now, those two truths are always together in the Bible. The transcendence of God, how great he is, his holiness, his righteousness. God is high and lifted up. And yet the imminence of God coming to where we are. And to have a biblical view of God, you need both. You need transcendence and you need imminence. Most of us, I think, are probably better at one rather than the other. You may tend to think of God as the God who is great and high and holy, righteous, lifted up. Or you may tend to think of Jesus as the friend who comes and who sticks closer than a brother. I don't know which one you tend to think of more. God transcendent, God imminent. But it's very important that we hold those two together. John does that here. It's very important for our spiritual balance to hold those two realities together. It may be there's one that you need to work on more. It may be you need to think more on God's holy transcendence, the greatness, the majesty of God. You can't put God into your box. Or it may be, if that's your view of God, the great God, that you need to think and meditate on this truth of his imminence coming near, that he pitched his tent in the back garden of your life, if I can put it like that, to bring salvation. John goes on to say, we saw this God who pitches his tent among us. We saw his glory. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John was an eyewitness to the glory of the Son of God. He had seen it firsthand on that Mount of Transfiguration, when for a moment that veiled glory burst forth. Wouldn't it be a great thing to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ? In glory, to behold him, the glorious Saviour, Jesus, the only begotten of the Father.
We want to apologise to our listeners that the recording of this sermon terminated at this point prematurely.